What we claim publicly is not always an accurate reflection of what we really think and believe deep down. What we claim publicly, what we say, what people hear us say, is not always an accurate picture of what we really think and believe deep down. So during lockdown, probably like many, many other people, our family have been enjoying movie nights, and we've gone through a bit of a Russian phase over the last couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago, Yvonne and I watched the movie Dr. Zhivago. It's 3 hours, 20 minutes long, based on Boris Pasternak's novel of the same name, and it's worth every minute. Brilliant movie. Last Saturday, all of us, the whole Atkinson family, sat down and watched the 2012 version of Anna Karenina, starring Keira Knightley and based on Leo Tolstoy's novel of the same name. Now, Anna Karenina is, for me, forgive me if you disagree with me, for me, it's like a 21st century version of Love Actually. Love Actually, interesting movie, looks at love from many, many different angles. Anna Karenina, in a similar vein, looks at marriage from very different angles. And one of the things that comes through very powerfully from Anna Karenina is that what people say publicly or said publicly about marriage isn't always what they practiced in private. And so what we claim publicly is not always an accurate reflection of what we really think and feel deep down. But what's an accurate reflection of what we really think and believe? Our words? Are our words an accurate reflection? Are they an accurate measure of what I really believe and really think? James says no. If you want an accurate reflection, an accurate insight into what we really think and really believe, just look at our actions. We do not always live out what we believe, but we do believe what we live out. I heard that quote a few days ago. I find it very interesting. We do not always live out what we believe, but we do believe what we live out. In this next section of the New Testament letter of James, James addresses what he describes as saving faith. That is, a faith that puts us right with God. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? And here's the question. Can such faith save them? James is inviting us to wrestle with the question, what is saving faith? But not just what is saving faith, but do I have it? James wants us to consider the fact that not all claims to faith are effective. It's a sobering question. And it's a sobering thought. And so James does two things. He shows us what counterfeit faith looks like. And then he shows us what genuine saving faith looks like. And in doing so, he's inviting us to ask the question, what about me? What about my faith? Is my claim to faith a saving faith? So let's look at those two things. I'm going to call the first one armchair faith. And you can find out in verses 14 to 19. And this is James's description of a faith which is counterfeit. And he wants us to ask the question, do I have an armchair faith? So here James describes two scenarios. Here's the first one, an armchair philanthropist. So picture this. I come across a Christian without clothes or daily food, verse 15. I see the need. I have the means to meet that need. But what do I offer? Well, all I offer are sentimental words. Go in peace. keep warm, be well fed. May the Lord bless you. I'll be praying for you. And James's question is simple. What good are sentimental words to this unclothed, unfed man? And the answer is, of course, nothing. And here's his point. A claim to faith is one thing, and faith that manifests itself in action is quite another. So is there anything of the armchair philanthropist in me? Do I simply talk a good game? Now comes the armchair theologian, verses 18 to 19. And James focuses in on probably the core conviction, our core understanding of God, both in the Old and New Testament. God is one. And to believe that God is one is at the very heart of both the Old and New Testament understanding of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I grew up most Sundays saying the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God. Every Sunday we pray, Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. There is no one like you, Father. There is no one compared to you. You are the one and only. You see, that conviction is at the heart of our faith. And yet James says, affirmation of orthodox truth falls short of a saving faith. If I'm tempted to congratulate myself on my orthodoxy, James says, well, remember who you share it with. And I wonder whether he was smiling when he wrote that verse, you share it with the demons. They believe this and shudder. But here is James's point. Is your understanding of God leading to a transformed life? Real saving faith is not sentimental, wishing someone well, nor is real saving faith merely creedal, affirming right things which make no difference to how I live. Saving faith is evident in action, evident in a transformed life. Of course, James is inviting us to reflect upon our own lives. Is there any evidence of the armchair philanthropist or the armchair theologian in me? Is there a pattern of saying the right things, but which are not followed up with the right action? Is there a pattern of affirming orthodoxy, but that orthodoxy is not matched by my choices or my life? So, armchair philanthropist, armchair theologian. James uses those two pictures, those two images, to picture counterfeit faith. So that he now goes on to the question, then what is real faith? What does real saving faith look like? And this is verses 20 to 26. And James uses two examples of genuine saving faith. And he uses two Old Testament heroes, the patriarch and the prostitute, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham is the archetypal believer, the poster boy of faith. He's described in verse 21 as our father, verse 23 as God's friend. Rahab, on the other hand, couldn't have been any different. She was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. She was a prostitute, not a patriarch. And here, both are celebrated by James for their saving faith. Now, we could spend all day looking at both of these stories. But here's, I think, a list of what we can learn from these Old Testament heroes about genuine saving faith, about what genuine saving faith looks like. Here's the first one. Saving faith is exercised in the ordinary moments of daily life. Now, I don't wish to undermine what God called Abraham to do in offering his most precious thing, his son Isaac. And yet, in a sense, it's an ordinary moment as well, because where does it take place? It takes place within the family. Where does it take place? Well, it takes place between the relationship between a father and a son. There's probably nothing more ordinary than family life, family relationships, home life. And for Abraham, saving faith was manifest in his relationship with his son. And so saving faith manifests itself, is expressed, works itself out in the ordinary things of life. Ordinary things of life such as work. So ordinary things of life such as sport, as in diet, as in what you're, you know, or what you're watching on TV and so on. It's the ordinary stuff, you know, the time you're going to bed, the time you're getting up. It's saving faith works itself out in the ordinary things. Saving faith, of course, looks like trusting and acting on God's promises. There's this story in the early chapters of Mark, Mark chapter 2, where four friends bring their friend to Jesus. Their friend's paralyzed. You know the story well. They can't get in because the house is packed. They get up onto the top of the roof of the house. It's a flat roof. They open the roof. They lower their friend down to the feet of Jesus. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? So this paralyzed man lying on a mat, Jesus looks at this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he says, he realizes that there are one or two people around there who are quite shocked at that claim that Jesus can forgive sin. And in response to that, he asks the question, is it easier to say to this person, your sins are forgiven, or to say to them, take up your mat and walk? And of course, it's easy to say, son, your sins are forgiven. It's another thing to say to somebody, you be healed. And then he looks at the man and he says, take up your mat and walk. And Jesus is offering this man the promise of not only forgiveness, but of physical healing as well. But he calls for a response. Get up. Saving faith looks like trusting and acting on God's promises each and every day. Saving faith is expressed through our choices. And this is where we come on to the story of Rahab. Again, we could spend all day in this story, but Rahab the Gentile, Rahab the prostitute, has discovered who the Lord is. And that has changed her loyalties. And that manifests itself in her choices. Will she remain loyal to her people, or will she be loyal to God? Her loyalties are transformed. Her priorities are transformed. And that's manifest in the saving faith that she exercised. And of course, in the story of Abraham, or in the story of Rahab, saving faith looks like courage. Rahab took a risk. She put her life on the line. You see, saving faith isn't just exercised once when I become a Christian. Saving faith, which is of the nature of saving faith, is exercised every day in small things, in the ordinary things of life, in acts of compassion, in painful choices, in prioritizing God. And so genuine saving faith looks like that. So much more than sentimental words, so much more than creedal statements. Now, before we finish, it might be worth pausing and addressing the elephant in the room. And here's the elephant. Does James contradict Paul? Are we made right with God by faith alone, as Paul says? By grace alone, by faith alone? Or is it what James is saying, that faith has to express itself in action? With this emphasis on action, deeds, and works, is James contradicting Paul? Well, James, I think, is certainly challenging a misreading of Paul, which Paul challenges himself. It's clear from Paul's own letters that some were distorting the meaning of his teaching of faith, of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. And this was resulting in a glib attitude to sin and repentance. And some were using Paul to justify sinning with impunity. And so, yes, James is arguably challenging that misreading, that wrong reading of Paul's understanding by faith alone, by grace alone. Also, I would probably say that James uses faith in a slightly different way to Paul. For Paul, faith is trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, trusting Jesus to be put right with God. When James uses faith, he seems to mean rather the profession of faith or the claim to faith or the evidence for faith. And this is where James focuses in and where he's very helpful, that James's aim is not how do I get right with God, which is Paul's focus, but James's focus is what is the visible evidence that I am right with God? So we want to avoid armchair Christianity. We want to notice soberly that am I someone who just simply uses simple sentimental words or creed, stands up and expresses creedal statements, but actually I am not transformed in my inner self, that my choices and that my priorities are not reflective of the God that I serve. It is a sober warning, but it's an intentional warning to lead us to a life of faith that is a saving faith. A saving faith that puts us right with God and that manifests itself in the ordinary things of life. Amen.